Try, if you can, to imagine a field ready to be planted. Big machines have plowed the acres and turned the soil and treated the rich red dirt with chemicals and removed the big heavy rocks that marred the beauty of the ground. It's a farmer's paradise. It's as though the soil is literally sitting there crying out to produce a luscious yield of crops. But wait a minute. What is it the farmer's about to do? He's not planting anything. He's just walking away. We've got to ask him, "Mr. Farmer, Mr. Farmer, where are you going?" "You what? You aren't going to put any seeds in the ground?" "Mr. Farmer, anyone knows that won't work. You can't prepare the soil but not plant anything." "Mr. Farmer?" He won't listen. He is convinced that if you get the land ready enough, it'll grow crops without seeds. He's a fool. When it's obvious I'm not a farmer, but I do know one thing: what that man tried to do won't work. Not in the physical realm, and certainly not in the spiritual realm. Because you see, all of the preparation in the world is for naught if you never plant the seeds. Jesus knew that man would try to do something that foolish if left to himself. So lovingly, on the canvas of Scripture, he painted for us a story. A story with a multitude of facets, but one facet of which was to teach us that the power to give life is in the seed. It's a story we must follow carefully for several reasons. One, to get the message of the story, and one, to get the pattern in the story that'll teach us how to listen to the other stories Jesus is about to tell. The title of today's lesson is very simply, "The Seed is the Word." And our outline, very simply, is, "He that hath ears to hear, do you not understand? And the seed is the Word." The last time we walked in the footsteps of Jesus, he had lovingly, you remember, touched the casket of a widow's only son. And he spoke but a word, and he turned the saddest occasion in history into a time of gladness and joy. He simply looked at the lad and said, "Arise," and death was swallowed up in victory. The word of what had happened spread like wildfire throughout the community, and crowds of curious ones began to follow everywhere. It was then that Jesus went to dine in the home of a Pharisee, and the Scripture records an in-depth conversation and an in-depth explanation of how love works by recording a worshipful response of one who had been forgiven much. We'll pass over that incident this morning because we studied it so recently. Which brings us to the place where the Son of God begins to tour the countryside, city by city, accompanied not only by the curious, but by the converted as well, those whose lives had been literally touched by his. And it is at this point that we see Jesus gravitate back to the seashore, where he had so effectively, you'll remember just a short time ago, used the visual reminders of a waterfront to teach eternal principles of commitment. And it's there that we'll take up reading for this lesson. Our story is found in Matthew 13, in Mark chapter 4, and in Luke chapter 8. It reads like this: "And he began again to teach by the sea. And having that same day gone out of the house, he sat down beside the sea, and great crowds were gathered together around him, so that he entered the boat and sat there upon the sea, while all the multitude stood on the land close by the shore. And he taught them many things in parables. And in his teaching said to them," and the story begins. So once again, we see God himself sitting on a fishing boat, pushed out just a little ways beyond the shore. And we see, seated around the edge of the sea of eager listeners. Great crowds, it says, were gathered. Attendance figures were still up at this stage of the Master's ministry. Many were following him. They liked the message, but not all of them, in fact, not many of them, understood what the message was. But this final sentence in our opening passage introduces a whole new framework of evangelical instruction. It says, "He taught them many things, but he taught them in parables and in his teaching said. So Jesus is now resuming his teaching ministry to the multitudes at the First Evangelical Seaside Saints Assembly. And as he opens his mouth to expound the scripture, something's different, something very different. It says he taught them many things, but he taught them in a different way. The message was the same. The message was not. And the result was a blending of truth and a blinding to truth that in some way set the stage for Christian instruction to the end of the age. The word parable is used in this passage comes from a combination of two Greek words, the preposition para, meaning beside, and balo, meaning to cast, the literal meaning to cast alongside. So to compare two objects for the purpose of instruction. The word is used some 46 times in the New Testament, and its companion word surfaces at least 15 times in the Old. And while we're not going to have time to do an exhaustive study in any sense of this subject, we need to at least look at some of the things in passing that parables do, so that as we go through this parable in the days to come, we will begin to see the principles work. First of all, let me remind you that parables teach truth by taking something familiar and using it to illustrate or compare it with something less familiar. One example would be the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. That's one thing you can always look for when you read a parable. A second thing is, parables teach truth by taking something physical or visible and using it to illustrate something spiritual or invisible. The parable of the fig tree is an illustration in Luke 13. And then thirdly, parables usually teach truth in such a way, and you'll almost always find this true, that the message is imparted with power, but with minimum offense, as in the parable of the rich fool and others in Luke 12. The cutting edge is dulled by the use of a story, but the message as it sinks in becomes dynamite. You look for that. And then fourthly, parables never overstep the bounds of that which is true. They're not far-out hypothetical illustrations, but everyday practical ones. You can look at Luke 15 and read the parable of the lost sheep and those alongside. They are real illustrations about real people and real incidents in real lives. And then finally, parables are always given in Scripture, remember this, to expose a depth of truth to those who have the capability to receive truth. At the same time, giving the unregenerate or carnal mind an illustration it can relate to but not understand. And this parable, the parable of the sower, explains that. We'll watch those principles surface now as this particular parable begins to unfold. Parables then are stories told of familiar physical situations that to the mind attuned to understand it offer in their very simplicity a storehouse of valuable treasure. But to those who have no ears to hear, the same words tell a totally different story. So Jesus now begins to speak in parables, and he begins to talk in terms understandable only to those who have ears to hear. Let's listen to what he says. He says, "Hearken, lo, the sower went forth to sow his seed. It came to pass that as he sowed, some fell on the roadside, and it was trampled on, and the birds of the air came, and they devoured it, and some fell on the rocky places where it had not much earth, and it sprouted up at once, as it had no depth of earth, but when the sun rose, it was scorched, because it had no root, and lacked moisture, it withered away. Some fell into the midst of the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it, and it produced no returns. But some fell into good soil, and growing up and increasing, it brought forth results 30-fold, 60, 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he exclaimed to them, 'Now he who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" I don't know about you, but somehow I think you expect to see a crowd filled with people sitting by the seashore, only a few of them with ears. But of course, Jesus was speaking of the ears of the Spirit, that divinely imparted mechanism implanted in the heart at the point of conversion when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a believer's life. Jesus was talking about a man or woman's capacity to receive spiritual truth. Because without the Holy Spirit indwelling the life, no one can understand the Word of God. No one. not the most intelligent philosopher, not the most gifted genius, not the wisest sage or the most successful of personalities. No one. Until Jesus Christ comes into your heart personally to live there, you cannot interpret, understand, or appropriate spiritual truth. Paul said it clearly, the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither indeed can he, for they are spiritually discerned. It's impossible. And that is why the church of Jesus Christ needs to discern when it's trying to reach out and when it's trying to build up. That's why Christian groups need to determine if their ministries are designed to win the lost or edify the saved. Some activities can do both, but we need to understand going in what our objectives are. Because you preach nothing but the plan of redemption week after week after week, and you will not build up the body. On the other hand, you heavy-hitting doctrine will not explain to unbelievers the simple gospel. Counseling centers, it would seem, need to never forget this principle. You can't impart spiritual principles to unregenerate hearts and expect a response. You can't do it. Now, I know human reasoning says you can, but the Bible says you can't. The principles are valid, but the authority to receive them and the power to appropriate them is non-existent in the heart of an unbeliever. If someone wants counsel from you, beloved, for instance, about their marriage or a drug problem or their lifestyle or a depression or anything else, and they are not a Christian. I didn't say churchgoer, I said they are not a Christian. The first thing you must always do is tenderly, lovingly lead them to the cross. Until their sins have been forgiven, they can't forgive. Until their sins have been forgiven, they can't be free. Until their sins have been forgiven, they cannot comprehend the principles of unequal yoking, the roles of men and women, the body is the temple of God, the concept of authority and submission. Without the Spirit of God living in them to interpret the Word, you frustrate them. You hand them tools they cannot use. You give them a vehicle that won't run. Their need is not for information. Their need is for salvation. That's the first, I believe, primary meaning of that phrase, he that had ears to hear. And I believe there may be a secondary meaning used in some passages which has to do with those who have the Holy Spirit but whose hearts are closed to instruction or rebuke. But at any rate, Jesus determined to do something about the problem. He decided to preach and teach to the crowds using stories that would intrigue the lost but instruct the saved. And he called them parables. And while he directed his message to the whole crowd, lovingly as he did, he said, "Now he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Those of you that have the ears of the Spirit, listen, you're going to get a different message. And he began his use of word pictures to articulate reality by launching into a story. A story that would appear to the natural mind to have little or no meaning. Seems almost to be a trite story about a careless farmer and his petty problems that if he refused to pay attention to his crop. If he just sowed seeds and paid no attention, the story goes on, the bulk of those seeds would end up either by the roadside, food for the birds, or on rocky, unproductive soil, or roots couldn't form, or in the midst of thorns and weeds where enemies of fruitfulness would choke them up. It's a simple story. The sort of story you tell a little child to teach them to be careful what they did with their lives. But of course, it certainly wasn't profound. Or was it? Can't you just see the master's eyes twinkling as he quietly addresses this band of inquisitive followers with what appears to be a children's tale, and then perhaps with a gentle pause, he looks around, focusing his gaze on Simon Peter or one of the others, and adds, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I know what you're thinking. At least they understood. But don't count on it. Let's read the next verse. "And now when he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 disciples came and asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And why are you speaking in parables to them? And he answered and said to them, because to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to others it has not been given. For this reason I speak everything in parables to those who are outside, that looking they may see but not perceive, and listening they may hear but not comprehend, lest they be turned back and forgiven. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, and he asks one of the most penetrating questions, one of those questions only God could ask. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? Hear, therefore, the parable of the sower. The message of the parable is as follows." And Jesus began to explain it. Maybe the most incredible question in the whole story, Jesus asking this curious but undiscerning team of his, "Don't you understand what I just said?" Seems strange because they just asked him two questions. One, they said, "What does this mean?" And two, "Why are you speaking in parables anyway?" To say the least, they were honest questions. But let's listen one more time to Jesus' answer. "Then said he to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables?'" Or, "How will you understand any of the parables?" Now, could that statement mean that coming to understand this story would unlock a treasure house of discernment that would allow them and us to explore the mysteries of the kingdom as Jesus unfolded rich spiritual truth clothed in the simplicity of natural stories? Could be. One thing's for sure, understanding this parable is key to understanding how parables work. And for that reason, Jesus carefully explained every last detail of what he was trying to say. And it is for that reason as well that you and I will slow down our following the life of Christ for just a week or so to look in depth at this explanation of his and hold it up as a pattern for studying the word pictures in Scripture. Jesus said, "You can't understand these other parables unless if you can't understand this one, so I'm going to explain this one. The message of the parable is as follows. The seed is the word." Statement number one. And it is that statement that we will look at the remainder of this lesson this morning. You can see from this statement that the first key then to understanding the meaning of these parables was to come to understand who and what these key elements represented. So anytime you read a parable or a story in Scripture, you take a piece of paper and you lay it out and you list all the key ingredients or elements in that parable. And then you look and you put with that who or what those elements represent. And then you can begin to uncover the depth of the message. Now remember this. Number one, parables were designed to explain the kingdom of God. Number two, remember there were certain elements that seemed to be always present. God was always present. Satan was always present. The Word of God was always present. Spiritual warfare was always present. The believer, the unbeliever, or the world, almost always present in every parable. So before you can understand what the parable is saying, you must set up a list of the cast of characters. And Jesus was decided to do that for us so that with our simple minds we can not only understand this parable, but how all parables work. He starts out by saying, okay, let's begin with element number one, the key element. The seed is the word. Now that doesn't leave any room for you to doubt, question, wonder. The seed is the word. Now let's remember the central element then of this parable is the seed. It's a story about that seed being sown on different kinds of soil, but the common ingredient is the seed. The results vary, the soil varies, but the seed never changes. It's always the same. That's the constant in the parable. Now look at what the subject of the story is. The subject is life and growth. The central question at the heart of the parable is this: why do some seeds seem to grow while others fall into the ground and nothing happens? That's the question. Jesus is asking the question. He's answering the question with a parable. Now, Jesus decides to remove any doubt about this one so we can understand all of them. And he says, let's take a look at exactly what I'm saying. First of all, the seed is the word. And it is from that one statement that we will take the following principles and conclude this lesson. The seed is the word. What does that mean, practically speaking? First of all, remember, the Word of God, then, is the necessary ingredient to birth, spiritual birth. Because if the seed is in the Word, and without the seed there can be no life, then apart from the Word of God, nothing eternal will happen. Nothing. It's like that farmer in the opening illustration. You can plant, you can water, you can fertilize, you can treat the soil. You can do anything you like, beloved, to no avail, because without the seed, the ingredient that has life in it is nowhere to be found. Without the seed, the best you can do is grow healthier weeds. Counterfeit plants. They'll grow for a while, but when the reaper comes at the end of the age, the scripture says, they will be plucked up and cast into the oven to be burned for all eternity. 1 Peter 1:23 says this about our spiritual birth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's the ingredient. Without the word, there is no life. Without the word, there is no birth. If you are concerned about your ability to share Christ, beloved, lay the word on your heart so that God has seed available to sow through you as you witness to others. The word must be shared in love, but you must share the word. Your philosophy, even your testimony, does not have the power to save. Only the word of God can do that. The seed is the word. Use it. Principle number two, God's purposes will be fulfilled when the word of God is sown. Always. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and it returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word, the seed, be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Listen to the positive. It shall not return void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. You see, the message is you sow the seed of the word and it will accomplish the purposes of God whether you see it or not. You sow anything else, beloved, and you're on your own. If you want God to honor your life and your ministry, honor His word. Nothing else will reveal His will. Nothing. Because the seed is the word. And then thirdly, therefore, you cannot grow without the word. Activities won't make you grow. Programs won't make you grow. People won't make you grow. The Word of God makes you grow. Because the seed is the Word. Acts 20:32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Nothing will cause growth in your life but the Word. Things can keep you from growing, but nothing else can cause you to grow. The seed is the word. Fourthly and finally then, all of the fruit that takes place in your life and your ministry is the result of the word of God. It's not you. The seed is the word. You may be so talented that all you have to do is stand up and open your mouth and crowds just fall at your feet. Wonderful. You may have such a charismatic personality that all you have to do is smile and people line up in rows to do your bidding. That's marvelous. You may have so much influence that at the sound of your voice, people march forward to do whatever you suggest. But in terms of eternal fruitfulness, that which will last in eternity, it's nothing. Because the seed is the word. And unless they receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save their souls, James 1:21, you're simply getting in God's way. You're sowing sawdust, pretending it's real. Nothing possesses life but the seed. The seed is the word. Pastors, youth workers, counselors, evangelists, laymen, listen, unless you're giving your life to sowing the seed, you will not produce lasting fruit, no matter the activity, no matter the function, no matter the surface fruitfulness. Eternal fruit is born by the word. The seed is the word. We'll continue to look at this parable next week, and we'll continue to look at the principles that make parables what they are. But of course, I want to leave you with one basic thought, and you know what it is. The seed is the word. Now, many refer to this parable as the parable of the soils. I think it might be better referred to as the parable of the seed. Because without the seed, it doesn't matter what kind of soil you have. Without the seed, it doesn't matter how many weeds there are. And without the seed, it doesn't matter how big the rocks are. Because without the seed, nothing matters. And that is why it's so imperative, beloved, that the church teach the Word of God. All the activities, all the music, all the fellowship, everything in the world you have will not make you grow without the Word. One thing is necessary to grow, the Word of God. And that's why it's imperative that you and I lay on our hearts the Word of God. Without the Word engraved, we cannot effectively lead others to Christ. Only one thing can effectively lead others to Christ, the Word of God. That's why you and I must stay in the Scriptures night and day if we're to stay in the will of God night and day, because only one thing always reveals the will of God, the Word of God. It's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Nothing else will feed us. Nothing else will direct us. Nothing else will convict us. Nothing else will comfort us. Nothing else will sustain us. Nothing else will defend us when the enemy approaches but the Word of God. It is the central focus of life, the central theme of the gospel, the central element of this, the most pivotal parable in the ministry of Jesus. And it's the central element in your life and mine. Now, I don't know about you, but it's perhaps some of you, like me, have purposed to spend more and more and more time in the Word, but little by little the time has evaporated. And we wonder where it went. Or may perhaps you, like so many of us, have purposed to lay the Word of God on your heart day after day to equip you and to prepare you and to feed you. But the days pass and the hours pass and the weeks pass and the month pass and just doesn't quite happen. And we wonder where the power went. We wonder where the authority went. The problem isn't just in the soil. The problem is the soil doesn't matter without the seed. And the seed is the Word. Some of us need to pray this morning, oh God, dare we give your Word anything less than its rightful place in our lives? Dare we treat it as anything less than our necessary food? Dare we? I believe when we ask that question, Jesus answers us like this. Do you not understand this parable? Then how would you understand all the parables? Hear, therefore, the parable of the sower. The message is this. The seed is the Word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, please forgive us. Many of us know better, but we do not treat the Word of God for what it is. Some of us spend all of our time working over the soil and never plant the seed. Some of us neglect the soil and the seed as well. Some of us think that by talking about the seed, we have planted the seed. God, forgive us. Many of us this morning need to leave this place with a renewed commitment that nothing else matters above and beyond. Nothing is more important than planting the seed of the Word of God. May we leave this place excited about that seed this morning. In Jesus' sweet name, amen.